Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and open up to Genesis 39, and we will pick up just where we left off last week. So in Genesis chapter 39, last few weeks, we have been doing just sort of our first studies, our first entry into this final section, the final toledot of the book of Genesis, the final section that really covers from chapter 37 all the way through 50, the story of Joseph's life. I've said a couple of times now as we've gone through this that there are two things that are kind of important to keep in mind as we go through this story, two things that are key. First of all, the story of Joseph tells us how Israel wound up in Egypt. We need to kind of know that going into the book of Exodus, because that's all built around that. And so it tells us how Israel wound up in Egypt, and it gives us a little bit of historical background, and that's going to sort of become key throughout the continuity of the Old Testament leading all the way up until the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. This shows us, even in 38, I should say, where Jesus Christ came from, what his lineage was in this unbroken line of succession from Abraham, whom God made the promise to in the beginning. But then secondly, it explains to us how the promise of God to Abraham in Genesis 12 verses 1 and 2 was fulfilled. By the time we come to these texts in Genesis, Abraham's family had become a great family. It had become great in number. These 12 sons were producing families of their own, but it still was nothing more than a great family. It would be a stretch to call it a nation. And so how do we make the jump from the family of Abraham to the nation of Israel, how that family goes from being one to being the greater? And so Moses, superintended by the Holy Spirit of God, he recounts this story to us with those two sort of primary goals in mind. That's the overarching thrust of this whole story of Joseph. But while he does that, while he's telling us this story with those goals in mind, there are some other things that he accomplishes along the way. First and most obviously, we learn some things about Joseph himself. He's the leading human character of this particular story, and he also bears a number of remarkable typological connections to the Lord Jesus Christ. And just to remind you what I mean when I say typological connections, I mean that the events of Joseph's life and story foreshadow in powerful ways the events and actions and things of Christ's life, so much so that we could make the argument that Joseph's story seems to be full of shadows cast by the Lord himself, that the Lord would be the substance of the shadows we see in the story of Joseph. So this side of Jesus's life on earth, as we look back from a New Testament perspective, it's almost impossible not to see those parallels. I mean, you read the Joseph story and you're like, hey, that sounds familiar, and there's a reason for that. There is a typological connection between those things. Joseph is, in many ways, debatably, a type of Christ. And so we see him here in the Old Testament in that way. But we've also said above and beyond that, and above and beyond sort of the first level, sort of first story of Joseph's life on the surface level, there's sort of a higher level. There's a next level, a second story here. And that story is the idea of God's providence, his guiding of history through events that frankly seem pretty mundane, things that seem pretty average. You don't see anything miraculous here. There are no miracles in the Joseph narrative. God doesn't show up on the scene in powerful, miraculous ways like he does even later in Exodus or before in the earlier times of the patriarchs. He just doesn't appear that way, and yet he's the king behind the scene, as we've said when we studied the book of Esther. He's there through everything. He's just in the background. He's behind everything, controlling everything, doing so through his sovereignty and his providence. In fact, I'd argue, as I already have on several occasions, that this is the predominant theological theme of this entire group of texts from chapter 37 to 50. We're going to be neck deep in the providence of God. This is a locus classicus for the doctrine of God's providence in all of Scripture. This is where you go to see that, places like this, places like the book of Esther, and others. And so we've seen that already in our study of Genesis 37, and we saw it last week as we studied Genesis 38. That was a passage that looked at first like an unrelated digression, and not just an unrelated digression, a pretty uncomfortable one. It was uncomfortable for me to read, especially knowing how many little ears were in the room on the Sunday when the kids weren't in Praise Factory. And so I wasn't about to make that a two-parter. So sorry if I went on a little late last week. Just didn't want to break that one into two. Wanted to kind of move out of Genesis 39, but we did. And as we looked at Genesis 39, that squirmy, uncomfortable depravity of that chapter serves in many ways to highlight for us the providence of God on the one hand, and then on the other hand, to cast a shadow of relief against which we're going to read the story of Joseph now as we return to it. Joseph is going to be, his character is going to be contrasted with that of Judah and of the rest of the family back home. And so this is going to continue to show us God's purposes in his providence for Israel through Joseph, and it's going to continue to show us something about Joseph's character. So this morning we turn again to Genesis, and in so doing we're returning to Joseph in his predicament in Egypt. You'll remember last week I told you that the digression of chapter 38 was in one sense a literary tool to highlight tension. It was sort of like when you're watching a show and the hero's hanging on by his fingers from the edge of the cliff, and then it goes, and meanwhile, back at the farm, and we go away for a while, right? Well, that's kind of what happened in Genesis 39, but now we've seen what's going on back at the farm and all of its glory, and we're now returning. The hero is hanging on by the fingernails on the cliff. He's tied down to the railroad tracks, and the oncoming train is happening. We're wondering what's going to happen to our hero. So if this was a TV show, you might expect that before this sermon, you would have heard something like, you know, and previously on, you know, whatever. And we would see what was going on and then return back to this story. That's what's happening here. And so we're going to find out what's going on with Joseph. Now, before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then I'm going to read this text to us, but instead of reading it in its totality and then coming back, I'm just going to kind of walk and talk our way through it as we go before showing you some principles to be gleaned from it. So with that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come this morning thanking you for your grace and for your mercy, thanking you for your word, which is an act of your grace. You have revealed yourself to us, and you have revealed your will to us. You've revealed your mercy to us and shown us how we can be in relationship with you, how we can be reconciled to you. Thank you for making a way for that. Thank you for showing it to us. God, convince us of your kind, loving, providential care for us. Let us be more convinced this morning than ever. Show us your presence in our lives, and in that, mold us and make us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, who never lived a moment outside of the consciousness of your providential presence. It's in his name that we'll pray. Amen. So looking at verse 1, beginning in Genesis chapter 39, we read these words. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. It came about from that time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now there's a theme here that we've seen before. Back in Genesis chapter 30, verse 27, when Joseph was still living with Laban, his father-in-law, Laban says this to Joseph, "If now it pleases you, stay with me, for I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account," he says. Now here in verse 5, we read that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Now, you see this thing in multiple times throughout the scriptures. It's not just here in the book of Genesis. You see it throughout. And it was enough there. There's enough prevalence of this theme to convince the reformer Martin Luther, for instance, that to the degree that the unbelieving world experiences the blessing of God, it's not for the sake of the unbelieving world, but rather for the sake of the believers who dwell in their midst. That God is blessing the world on account of his covenant promises to the elect. At one point, Martin Luther wrote, "The world cannot boast of being worthy of its physical life for even one moment. But on account of the gospel, baptism, and the forgiveness of sins, God bounteously bestows all things, even on our most wicked and worst enemies." Now, I've presented that idea to you before under the heading of common grace. You probably remembered that. It's because of what God did in Jesus Christ. He did something in Christ which was first and foremost an expression of his grace upon the elect, his immediate judgment against unbelieving sinners then, because of that thing that he did in his grace towards the elect, can be forestalled. And he can even be just in allowing them a measure of his goodness and blessing rather than instant and devastating judgment. He can actually show them kindness on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I would argue that this is the thought of Paul when he writes in 1 Timothy 4:10, "For it is this we labor and strive for, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men," listen, "especially of believers." So, God is especially the Savior of believers, which is obvious to any of us. We recognize God as our Savior, as believers. But then there's another sense in which God is the Savior of unbelievers, and yet not in the same way as believers. How is God then the Savior of unbelievers? Those people who perish in their belief won't be saved. At least not in the eternal sense that we who do believe will be. That's the reason for the urgency of evangelism. Our only alternative to that is to fall into something like universalism, where we say God's going to save everyone. But if God doesn't save everyone eternally, then how is he then the Savior of the unbeliever? And I think the answer is common grace. That is the way that God behaves, the way he acts as Savior towards those who are unbelieving. God's provision in Jesus Christ allows unbelieving sinners to perish in life and even, to persist in life. I totally messed that up. Allows unbelieving sinners to persist in life, to continue in life, and more than that, even to enjoy life. To have some measure of joy and happiness and goodness in their lives. To even have blessed lives in the sense that we understand that all good gifts come down from the Father of lights. And all of these things are from God. Now again, I think that's the message of Romans 3:25. That the cross makes the way for this to be possible. And for God to be just in it. Romans 3:25 says this. That God put Jesus on public display as a propitiation in his blood, quote, "to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed." Okay, now, let me give you that in another translation to make it even more clear and easy to understand. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past, for he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ himself on the cross. Now, here's the thing. For God to not immediately and instantaneously punish sin in judgment would be, without some sort of mediatorial work, unjust. Delayed justice is injustice. So for God to be able to justly say, I'm going to let unbelievers have enjoyable lives, they're going to enjoy blessings, they're going to enjoy the good life in many cases, that can only be made possible if there is some payment, some atoning payment made that even extends to them, that God doesn't instantaneously incinerate them in their sin. You understand? Each and every one of us only had the opportunity to even come to faith, because before we came to faith, God's common grace was active in our life to allow us to continue breathing. Okay? So this is where we are. And what that means is that no matter where you are on the matter of repentance and faith, whether you're a committed believer, whether you've given your soul to the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ or not, if you're sitting in the hearing of my words this morning, you are sitting here by the grace of God alone. That's what the Bible teaches. That you're here by his grace alone. That you're breathing by his grace alone. That your heart is beating by the grace of God alone. But God's even more extravagant than that. He doesn't merely allow your heart to continue beating. And actually, that's too light of a way of putting it. Perpetuate. Continue making your heart beating. He doesn't just continue making your lungs function. He gives you blessings far and above that. I'm guessing if you're here in my hearing and you have continued breathing and your heart has continued. Nobody's died this morning, have you? As you're continuing this, I'm guessing you're enjoying some other blessings as well. Not just the minimum essentials of life, like oxygen and a heartbeat, but also the most joy and happiness producing things you experience in this life, like good food or laughter or love. All of these are an expression of God's grace and mercy toward you because of his kindness. And that, by the way, includes any and all manner of success and prosperity you might enjoy, any manner of anything else you might enjoy that doesn't include being burnt to a crisp and God's incinerating judgment is an act of his mercy. Because the Bible teaches that's all any of us are actually worthy of. Okay? So this is common grace. Now, what's particularly interesting here, Derek, I suddenly got really loud. I don't want to blow anybody's eardrums out or anything. So what's particularly interesting here is this, that Luther said that the world in their unbelief neither believes or acknowledges this fact. And that's not particularly surprising. As a rule, that's absolutely true. That is, after all, the basic expression of unbelief. It's a refusal to acknowledge God's blessing in your life. It's a refusal to acknowledge that God is behind it. You think you're self-existent, and you're totally okay with that. That is the essence of unbelief. But Luther said, so no unbeliever acknowledges that the fact that they're breathing and enjoying life is an act of God's common grace. And yet, however, we have at least one case in front of us where a believer does just that. Kind of interesting. In verse 3, it's clear that Potiphar understood that it was on Joseph's account, and not just on Joseph's account alone, but by virtue of God's work in and through Joseph, that all of Potiphar's house prospered as long as Joseph was there. So in a temporal, physical sense, this was a microcosmic fulfillment of the promise and command God made to Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That they would all find blessing through the people of God, the covenant people of God. Now, at this point in the text, we're invited to ask ourselves, has my life had that effect on unbelievers around me? Have I had the effect of being a blessing and allowing God's blessing to extend through me to unbelievers in my life? Has my life borne this witness? This connection between the success of God's people and the success of the world around them isn't found just here. In Jeremiah 27, God tells the prophet to seek this very thing. He sets a pattern for you and I. And remember that Jeremiah is prophesying in exile in a godless nation. He's living in Babylon at the time of his prophecy. And it was in that context that the Lord revealed these words to him. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray for the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare. Is that not essentially the idea that Martin Luther put forward there? That you pray, when you benefit, the whole city benefits. And when the whole city benefits, you benefit. It's for the sake of you, honestly, that the city will come to benefit. A number of years back, there's a band, a lot of you have probably heard of, a Christian band called the Newsboys. And they released a song called Wherever We Go. And part of the lyrics read like this. Wherever we go, the dumb get wise, and the crime rates drop, and the markets rise. It's a curious thing, but it's just our thing. Bullies make nice, crooks repent, and the ozone layer shows improvement. It's a curious thing, and it's humbling. Where we're led, all the living dead want to leave their zombie mob. It's a touching scene when they all come clean. God help us. We just love our job. Let me ask you. Is it true? Is it true? Now, historically speaking, it has been, and a general rule. Whenever the Christian faith begins to propagate in a particular area, those things do typically happen. Things get better over time. But is it consistently true? Is it true of you? Is it true of me? Biblically speaking, it should be. It should be. It shouldn't just be a general principle that when Christians in general enter into an area, things tend to improve overall. It should be that when you walk into a room, blessing comes with you. Life gets better for your neighbors, for your coworkers, for everyone around you. And that invites us to ask, does it? What's my part in that? I look back again at the latter part of verse 6. Verse 6b says this, last half there. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Uh-oh. Bible rarely talks about anybody's physical appearance. Have you noticed that? We know almost nothing about what Jesus looked like, for instance. The only thing we know about him is that he had a beard. And the only reason we know that is because we hear a description of them ripping it out at the point at which he was being tortured. We don't know if he had long hair, blue eyes, sandals, looked like Robert Redford. We don't know any of that stuff, okay? Well, we paint him that way for some reason in every picture we see. But the reality of the fact is we know nothing about what Jesus actually looked like. That he had a beard. We know that he wasn't all that good looking. He was pretty kind of average, okay? Because the scriptures say that he had no appearance, that men should favor him. But other than that, we know almost nothing. And yet here we have Joseph being described in the same way that one of his female counterparts previously in his life was described as well, as being beautiful of form and face, or good looking of form and face. So paraphrase, he's a good looking dude. Okay? Form is, you know, he's built nicely. Okay? Face obviously has to do with his face. He's good looking. He's eye candy. Okay, that's the paraphrase of what's saying being said right here. Okay? Probably in the message or something. So you just find it there, okay? So the very fact that the text is calling our attention to this lets us know there's probably trouble up ahead. This is probably going to go badly. There's probably a reason we're told. And sure enough, verse 7, it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." Now, given the fact that she's the wife of an important official in Pharaoh's court, you can virtually guarantee she's a beautiful woman. The way that marriages worked back then, unfortunately, it's just kind of a different way it is now, and men just had their choice, and rich men typically had beautiful wives. That's just kind of how it worked out. Now, that coupled with her lofty station as compared to Joseph's position as a mere slave, she apparently thought that subtlety or clever pickup lines weren't even necessary. Okay, we've got such a disparity of position here, so she's pretty blunt. She's brashly confident that she can have what she wants, and she seems to fully expect Joseph to be on board. In fact, she's a little shocked when he's not. She's a little, maybe even not sure she believes him that he's not. And so we come to verse 8. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. And he's put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you're his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Now, never mind that, though. She's not just bold and confident. She's persistent, too. And so she figures she'll wear him down after a time. And in her mind, I'm sure she just thinks she needs to break through this sort of thin veneer of integrity or propriety, this veneer of righteousness. She knows what he really wants. And so verse 10, as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. So when the direct approach doesn't work, she tries to be a little bit more subtle. If you won't be with me, just lie beside me. We'll watch Netflix and talk. Okay, and so this is what she says. Just do this with me and it'll be okay. Joseph's not falling for it. And so she decides on one last desperate attempt. She's going to clear out the house. Maybe he's just concerned about the other servants knowing. And so we'll clear out the house. We'll make everything just right. Okay, and today maybe she'd have put some music on or something and had some candles lit when Joseph walks in. I don't really know, but she's going to clear everything out, make it easier for him to give in. And then we come to verse 11. Now it happened one day that as he went into the house to do his work, none of the men of the household was there inside. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. In 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul tells the younger Timothy, flee from youthful lusts. And somehow, I don't think he really had something quite so literal in mind when he said that. But Joseph exemplifies that idea, to be sure. He literally flees. And this isn't a fleeing of cowardice. This is I have no choice but to get out of here. Miss Potiphar is literally all over him. Okay, I want you to understand, this garment he was wearing, It was a tunic. It was essentially like a long t-shirt. It would have been, you know, the clothing of the time in Egypt. This would have been think of a long t-shirt that would go about mid-thigh, almost down to the knees. And it would not be big and baggy and loose. And it wouldn't be made out of jersey cotton, so it's stretchy. It would be out of linen, so it doesn't stretch. And it would fit him fairly straight. Now, that means it'd be pretty hard to get off. It doesn't button down the front. Okay, it's like wearing a dress that doesn't move. Okay, so for her to get it off of him into her hand means this had to be a fairly aggressive exchange here. I mean, either he kind of stuck his arms up in the air and wiggled out and tried to just, I mean, in which case it's kind of a funny picture to imagine, or she literally ripped this thing off him. One way or another, she gets this tunic into her hand. And he runs away. He separates himself from his shirt and he makes a break for it, naked from the waist up. Okay, now, just to put this scene into terms that might help you understand the awkwardness of it. Imagine that you're a White House staffer. Say you're a gardener or something. And you're out doing your job on the grounds and suddenly somebody comes flying out of the West Wing wearing nothing but dress slacks and one loafer. Screaming. You know, not really screaming, just running across the White House lawn. No shirt on, one shoe, the other shoe's somewhere else, hair messed up. Okay, this is the scene. And that's going to draw some attention. Some people are going to be looking like, what is going on? And Miss Potiphar knows this. She knows that they're going to see that outside, and so she's going to come up with an explanation pretty quick here. That's where we get to verse 13. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, when she realized this is going to create a scene, she does some things. She called to the men of her household, and she said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I screamed. When he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and has fled and went outside." Ugh. Right? I mean, that's kind of this is her whole attitude. This is what she's trying to portray. And I want you to notice two things about this, by the way. First, notice the way that she frames this for maximum effect. He has brought a Hebrew in to make sport of us. To make sport of who? Us. And who is he? Well, that's Potiphar. That's her husband. And what has he brought? Not Joseph. Not some guy. A Hebrew. She's the victim and her husband is perpetrator number one. And by the way, us means any of y'all could have been victims too. You're just lucky it was me. But in this case, he brings a Hebrew in, and this perpetrator is, first of all, her husband for bringing him in, but second of all, this Hebrew. Now, to understand what's going on there, you need to know something about the name Hebrew. To us, it's just an ethnic designation, but it didn't start out that way. That's not how the word Hebrew began. Just like the name Christian, Hebrew began as a derogatory epithet. It was something that was meant to be an insult. It comes from a word that essentially, literally translated, literally means one from the other side of the river. I didn't have train tracks back then, but you get the idea, right? Someone from the other side of the tracks. That's what a Hebrew was. And she's playing on the natural xenophobia of the Egyptians. This Hebrew, she'd probably almost spit it. This Hebrew. They didn't really much care for Hebrews. And they really didn't care for Hebrew shepherds. Later in Genesis chapter 43, verse 32, we'll read this about the Egyptians when Joseph's Hebrew family comes to Egypt and he has a meal prepared for him. It says, "So they served him by himself," him being Joseph, "and them by themselves," they being the brothers, "and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves." So they wouldn't even eat with Joseph when he was the prime minister of Israel. And here's why. Because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to Egyptians. See also Genesis 46:34, where we're told, according to Joseph, speaking to his brothers, he says, "You need to tell them that you're shepherds so that you can live by yourself out in Goshen, because they'll say, oh, we'll give you some really nice land far away from us." Okay? Because Joseph says, they don't like shepherds. So they don't like Hebrews, and they don't like shepherds. And so that means that Miss Potiphar, she's not just a victim. She's a victim of a loathsome Hebrew. And she's not just a victim of a loathsome Hebrew, an even more deplorable Hebrew shepherd. And further, she's a victim of her neglectful husband, who values her safety so little that he would actually bring in one of these unsavory people to work in their home. But notice something else. Notice the silence of the servants. I find it interesting that there doesn't seem to be any shock here. There doesn't seem to be any outburst or flurry of activity, no hint of indignation. There's no record that they were like, let's go find him, and there was a manhunt that ensued after that. Now, maybe I'm reading too much into this because the text doesn't directly say it, but I kind of imagine them all listening, and as she begins to talk and they hear something that sounds a little familiar maybe, their eyelids just kind of begin to droop with the banality of it all. Okay? Anyone here believe this was her first time to pull something like this? This kind of boldness, this behavior so brash and so confident, was it novel in this instance? This was the first time she'd ever done anything like this, her first foray into this kind of thing? And who would have been more familiar with her behavior than the household staff? I mean, they're with her all the time. If anybody would have known, they would have known. Who would be more familiar than them with her shenanigans? Well, maybe someone. Verse 16. So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. And then she spoke to him with these words, "The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to make sport of me. And as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled outside." Same strategy, applied with some subtle differences here. There's something added to her description of Joseph in this case. Now he's not just a loathsome Hebrew here. Not just a loathsome Hebrew shepherd even. He's a Hebrew what? Slave. Now, that was missing before. Why? Because that's not going to win her any sympathy with the other slaves. When she's talking to the other slaves, if she had mentioned that as sort of a derogatory against his standard, if anything, it might have turned those slaves against him. He's a disgusting Hebrew, she says to her husband. And worse than that, he's a Hebrew slave. And you brought him here. This is your fault, husband. And now look what he's done to your own precious, innocent wife. I'm just in an emotional fuzz over this. What are you going to do about it? Right? I implied that I think her husband knew her games too. And maybe you'd wonder what gives me that impression. Well, watch closely in verses 19 to 20. Now when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. Now, first of all, in verse 19, I want you to notice a couple of things as we go through this, a couple of observations. In verse 19, it simply says, when he heard the words of his wife, his anger burned. Now, don't read further than what the text says there. Okay? It's interesting to note that almost any time you see that phrase, anger burned, in the scriptures, it's followed by something. His anger burned towards who? His anger burned against who? His anger burned at who? That's missing here. His anger simply burned. Not towards Joseph, it doesn't say that. Might not have been Joseph that his anger burned towards. Simply, his anger burned. Now, I think he's angry with the entire situation. I think he's embarrassed. I think he stands to lose the guy on whose account his house has prospered, his star staffer. I think he's angry with his wife's shenanigans, because something tells me he's heard rumors, if nothing else. This isn't the first time. And further, I think he's trapped. I think he sees no way to solve this problem, no way out of it. He's a public official. It's her word against Joseph's. She's an Egyptian. He's a Hebrew. She's an aristocrat. He's a slave. She's his wife. Joseph isn't. So what's he going to do publicly to save face here? How do you deal with this situation? What do you do about it? Now, you might think I'm straining the text a bit, that I'm pushing it further than warranted, but am I? Assuming that he believes her, he has the power and the obligation to act swiftly and decisively. And that means at this time and in this context, the attempted rape of a court official's wife by a Hebrew slave would carry the punishment of death instantaneously. No questions. You die now. That's not what happens, is it? He doesn't submit Joseph to die for his crime, does he? In fact, he doesn't even submit Joseph to the commoner's prison, where you might expect he would submit him. No, he puts him in what amounts to a white-collar prison. Now, that's odd, isn't it? Of course, we're going to find out that from the perspective of providence, it's absolutely necessary in order for God to accomplish his plan to deliver Israel through Egypt in a few years. But what do you suppose is going on from Potiphar's perspective? Because something tells me he wasn't like, okay, how do we achieve God's future plans? Well, I have a suspicion. I don't think Potiphar thought that Joseph was guilty. I think he's trying to act on the only way he can as a public official and yet mitigate the outcomes here. But I think Joseph would have been really perplexed by this whole thing. I think he would have been absolutely dumbfounded. First, he's condemned for a crime he didn't commit. Only it's more than that. He's condemned for a crime that he did the exact opposite of what he would have been convicted for. He did the exact right thing, and he's convicted of the wrong thing. And then he's not put to death as he might have expected. And then not only is he not put to death, he's not even put in the prison that he might have expected. And then he gets to sit there and ruminate on all that had taken place and wonder, what in the world is God doing? What is he doing here? Now, as an aside, know that this being the king's prison, it wasn't exactly a walk in the park. Okay, these white-collar prisons of ancient Egypt are not exactly like white-collar prisons of today in America with their TVs and libraries and exercise yards and all that. Moses doesn't tell us much about it here, but we can get some more information about the conditions in Psalm 105. Turn with me there and let me show you. Psalm 105. The psalmist is writing of God's providence and work on behalf of Israel, just sort of recounting history. And he gets to God's work through Joseph in verse 17. Take a look. This is speaking of Joseph. It says, he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters, and he himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. Okay. They afflicted his feet with irons. And it says beyond that, he himself was laid in irons. Now, he was shackled at his feet. And not just his feet, his neck. If you have an ESV translation, you're actually going to see that that's a little bit more of a straightforward translation of the second half of verse 18. It will say, his neck was put in a collar of iron. So at least initially, this isn't exactly a walk in the park or a prison yard, as the case may be. Joseph is chained. He is put in fetters. There's one more thing we learn here. In verse 19, it says that until the word of God came to pass. Now, what was the word of God? The word of God was that they would all of his family would bow down to him. Now, until that came to pass, he was tested by the word of the Lord. Do you believe me? Do you believe me? Even chained in prison, do you believe me? So there was a purpose to this. There was testing. This wasn't in vain. This wasn't a thing where God excused himself to go rinse the ambrosia off the heavenly dishes and turn back to find that, Joseph somehow got himself thrown in prison. What am I going to do now? That's not the picture the Bible paints. The picture the Bible paints is that this came from God. As much as it came from Mrs. Potiphar. That God transacted all of this. And to that end, God's not done here. Look at verse 21 back in our text in chapter 39 of Genesis. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. And the chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. So even in jail, Joseph proves to be both blessed and a blessing. Now you might say, well, being in jail doesn't seem like that much of a blessing to me. I'm not sure he saw it that way at the time. Chief prisoner is still a prisoner, right? But here he is in the prison. At least he's no longer chained neck to ankles. But remember, he's in a position now for God's next move, even if Joseph himself can't see it yet. So this is what's taking place here, is we're setting up the next step in God's redemptive plan. What are the key ideas of this text? What are the things that we see here, the principles? The text pretty clearly breaks down into three sections, and with each section there's a central principle at play. So what I want to do with the time that we have remaining is just show you those three sections in hindsight and the principles that go with them. I'm not going to address them in order. I'm not going to take them first section, second section, third section. We're actually going to go first, third, second, because I just think it'll help you remember what's going on in this text if we shift up the order just a little bit. But the first section, the first movement of the text, is in verses 1 through 6a, and it's this. God is with his children on the peaks. God is with his children on the peaks. In verses 1 through 6, Joseph is at the high point of this chapter. Now, arguably, it's not a high point of his life, since he's still a slave, but even as a slave, he is, in his own words in verse 9, quote, greater than anyone else in the house of the chief of the bodyguard of the king of Egypt. Now, again, you'd have to debate whether that's a worse fate. Even being a slave, you can have an argument. Is it better to be a nomadic Hebrew shepherd living in tents in the wilderness of Canaan, or is it better to be a slave in the house of the leader of the bodyguard of Pharaoh in Egypt, overseeing everything in the house to the point that you're literally just the house manager? You get to enjoy everything that everyone else in the house gets to enjoy, from the food to the entertainment to all that comes with that, probably the clothing, everything else. He was well cared for. I had a friend not too long ago that came to the seminary from Indonesia. And we were talking one day over coffee, and he was telling me that in Indonesia, indentured servanthood is just, that's just what they do. And people want to be servants in Indonesia, in many cases, because they can't afford a better life. And so they'll come and live in a household, and they're an indentured servant. They're a slave, technically. They live in the household, but they're treated like a member of the family. And when they're not working, they can watch TV, which they might not even have access to somewhere else. And they can enjoy food with the family. So a lot of times they'll eat separately. But the point of the matter is, they're there. And they're not hating it. In fact, some of them intentionally sell themselves into that kind of lifestyle because it provides for them. It gives them what they need. So not all slavery, at least, is the kind of slavery we envision when we think of slavery in this country. So Joseph's a slave, yes. But it's probably a better life than he had as a freedman on the plains of Canaan. It's probably superior to that. He's risen pretty high since being sold out of Canaan. That's probably taken him about 11 years to get where he is, or at least about 11 years have passed before we get to this part of the story. So the text is unclear on exactly how long it took him to rise in station. Had he been in his position for a long time, or had he sort of risen there gradually and just got there? We don't know. But it's not been a super long time. It's been about 11 years, and here he is. And what's important to see is what the text says about God's relation to Joseph at this point in his life, at this rise that he has participated in. Joseph's a slave, but as slaves go, he's a pretty successful man. In fact, that's how the text opens. Joseph had been taken down to Egypt and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. You go, wait a second, he's a slave. He's a successful man, though. Okay, so this is a different kind of thing. But look at what the text says about where his success comes from. Look at verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. Verse 3. The Lord was with him. Verse 3 again. The Lord caused all that he did to prosper. Verse 5. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Verse 5 again. Thus the Lord's blessing was on all that he owned. Over and over and over, we see the references to the Lord's presence in Joseph's life in the first six verses. But what does it really mean to say the Lord was with him? This past summer, we looked at God's incommunicable attributes, and one of the ones we studied in some detail was God's omnipresence. Isn't God with everyone? Always? Isn't he present with all? A friend of mine told me a story about Dr. Sproul, R.C. Sproul. Dr. Sproul, when he was still living, taught for a time at Reformed Theological Seminary. And he used to do this thing in class where every time they would begin the class, he would stand up in front of the class and he would ask another student in the class to pray to open the class. And the students got to where they were terrified to do this. None of the students wanted to pray. They would all kind of keep their hands in their pockets, which is pretty typical for a Sunday school class, but a little unusual for a seminary class. Okay, and so they would all keep their hands in their pockets, and Sproul would have to call on a different one to keep track of who he's calling on, and he'd call them, they'd be like, and then they would begin to pray. And the reason they were so nervous about it was because they would pray, and then when they were done, Sproul would immediately critique the theology of their prayer. Okay, and he would question them on it, and kind of aggressively in some cases. So it got so bad that at one point he called on one young man, and he was ready. He was loaded for bear. And when Sproul called on him, he stood up, he closed his eyes and said, "Our Lord who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And he just was daring Sproul to critique that prayer, right? It's kind of a funny story. But before he did that, before that one student did that, which, by the way, made Dr. Sproul laugh as well. Before he did that, there was another student who at one point stood up and prayed, "Lord, we pray that you will be with us today." It was just part of his prayer. It's a common prayer. I'm betting you've prayed it. We've prayed it this morning twice since I've been here because I've been listening. Okay? Actually, three times. So I know that you've prayed it, but he prayed this prayer, and when he was done, as soon as he was done, Sproul locked eyes with him and said, "Son, do you question the omnipresence of God?" What do you say to that? What do you do with it? This is a real story relayed to me by real people who were really there, so it doesn't have a pithy ending. The reality is that the young man didn't know what to say. Would you, if Sproul asked you that question? If anybody asked you that question? But the seminary student didn't know until Dr. Sproul mercilessly rescued him from the trap Dr. Sproul deviously set for him. Was this. That what he was actually praying for wasn't the bare presence of God, but the covenantal presence of God. It's not denying that God's everywhere. It's asking for God to be particularly, especially present in the lives and circumstances of his covenant people. We're not talking about proximal presence here. We're talking about covenant presence, special presence, gospel presence, God's presence for favor and good towards those he's present with. It's a perfectly biblical prayer so long as you understand what it is you're praying for. God is proximally present everywhere. You can't escape him. David says as much. But he is specially present for his children, for his elect. Now that idea of covenant presence is interlaced throughout this text in the form of the name used for God here. It's not just that God is present with Joseph, as in the sense of Elohim. It's that the Lord is present with Joseph. And note that everywhere you see the Lord in verses 1 through 6, it's what? It's in all caps. Now everywhere you see it, it's in all caps, and that's because it's a transliteration of when the Hebrews see the proper covenantal name of God, they say Lord, Adonai. And so you're seeing a transliteration of the tetragrammaton. That's a big word, but it just means the four-letter name of God. Yod, Heh, Vav, Heh. Or we might say Yahweh. We're probably butchering that, but it's the closest that we can come. It's the name God uses in the context of his covenant activity with his people. It's a name of special familiarity. Almost didn't get that word out. Special familiarity and relationship of intimacy. So, about everybody in my life calls me Matt. When I was in fourth grade, I told a teacher who called my name on a roll, "Don't call me that, call me Matt." Okay? And I've been Matt ever since. At the time, a lot of people laughed and they were a little shocked, but I said it, so now I've been Matt ever since. But there are still people in my life, the people who are closest to me relationally, mainly just family, people in my own household who call me Matthew. And there are some times when people that are very not close to me, and I would be okay with pretty much any of you calling me Matthew. I would have to adjust to it a little bit, but I'd be okay with it. But if you don't know me and you call me Matthew, it almost feels embarrassing to me, like I'm running around in my underwear. Okay, like it's too intimate. It's whoa there, I'm Matt to you. Okay? And so this is kind of the same idea behind this idea right here. While Joseph was on the peaks, on the mountaintops, there's a sense in which this covenant name of God is functioning in the same way. It points to familiarity. It points to intimacy, to closeness of relationship. And it's in that familiar, intimate closeness that God was with Joseph. And he was with him while he was on the peaks, while he was on the mountaintop, where a person might be most attuned to feeling the closeness of God, where a person might be most attuned to a sense that God is with you. If you're a covenant follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's with you on the mountaintop too. But I probably don't need to tell you that. Most of us don't struggle to feel God's presence on the mountaintop. But that's why it's so important for us to see verses 19 to 23 also. Look at verse 21. The Lord was with Joseph. Look at verse 23. The Lord was with him. Verse 23 again. The Lord made him to prosper. Here's what we find in verse 19 to 23. God is with his children in the valleys. Not just on the mountaintops, but in the valleys. Now this for sure was not the high point of Joseph's life. He's imprisoned literally for integrity, for doing the opposite of what he was accused of doing. And down in that dingy dungeon, chained neck to ankles and waiting for the next shoe to fall, this was not a high point in Joseph's life. And yet, God was there with him. Not just proximally, but covenantally, specially, intimately. We look at this passage, and what we have laid out so plainly for us is the idea that God is covenantally present, familiarly and specially and intimately present with his children in the peaks and the valleys. That he's with them in all those places. And that's so important to remember, because while so few of us struggle to trust that God is with us on the mountaintops, a lot of us struggle with the sense that God is with us in the valleys. A lot of us have a hard time believing and doubt most when we're walking through the valleys. But he is. In fact, he's with you in an even more and special sense than he was with Joseph. I hope you realize that. See, God consistently expresses his covenant relationship with his people through presence with them. There's a sermon somewhere in there right off. How do we express our covenant relationships with one another? God does it through presence, and nowhere is that more clearly seen than with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, Emmanuel. God with us, right? He is with us. So it wasn't good enough for God to relate to his covenant people on the basis of the blood of bulls and rams. He took on flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And coming to dwell among us, he lived a life of sinless moral perfection for us. And having lived the life of moral perfection for us, then he died the death of the guilty for us, exchanging his righteousness for our guilt and reconciling us to God by taking upon himself the wrath of God for our sin. And then having risen from the dead and having appeared to many, he rose again to the right hand of the Father, where he now always lives to make intercession for us. But he didn't leave us alone here on earth. He didn't abandon his presence. If you've trusted in Christ's completed work for you, then you have sonship before the Father. Even if you're a lady, you are a son of God. Now, you go, wait a second, that's weird. This is some of that gender nonsense, isn't it? No, you are a son of God. And the reason you're a son of God, biblically speaking, is because it's the son who is the heir. That's to whom the inheritance goes, and you're subject to the inheritance. Praise God, ladies, that you're a son of God. And not only that, not only are you a son, but if you're a son, the sons are the heirs. As a son, the Bible says God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. If you're a follower of Christ, if you've forsaken your sin and trusted in the work of Christ in his life, death, and resurrection to make provision for you and to purchase for you eternal life and forgiveness, then God is more intimately, more specially, more familiarly present with you on the mountains and in the valleys than Joseph could have even imagined. Because the indwelling Spirit wasn't given until Acts 2. And that's an astonishing thing to say. But what that means is this. Rejoice. Rejoice if you're on the mountain. Rejoice if you're in the valley, the prison cell. Rejoice because the Lord is with you. He is with you. More intimately, more covenantally, more surely than he even was with Joseph. That's the message of this text, hammered home through more than 8 repetitions. The Lord was with him. In probably better circumstances than yours, and in probably way worse circumstances than yours. The Lord was with him, covenantally, familiarly, specially, intimately. And yet still not quite to the degree that he's with you. You know that, but do you believe it? Do you believe it? Really? Do you believe it? Because believing it and being conscious of it is absolutely key to resisting the temptations to sin when they come. That's the third thing that we're going to find in this text. The consciousness of God's providential care guards his children in temptation. That's in verse 6b through 18. Several hundred years ago on the island of Cape Hatteras off the shore of North Carolina, there were men who made a business out of luring ships to run aground on the shoals, on Diamond Shoals, just off the island shore. Many of you may have heard of it. It's a place called Nag's Head. And it's called Nag's Head for a reason. These men used to take lanterns, and they would light the lantern, and they would hang it literally from the head of a nag, an old horse. And then they would walk that horse up and down the side of the shore, and they would just walk all night long. And the reason they would do this is because it was very, very tough to pass through sort of the shallow water of that area. And so if a ship had a deep draft, it would run aground out there. And so they would walk back and forth in the pitch black when there weren't a lot of, you know, we didn't have electricity, and so we didn't have all the lights and things on the side. And ships out in the blackness of the Atlantic night would look forward, and they would see that light, and they would think that it was the stern light on another ship that must have found passage. And so they'd make for it. I'm going to follow them through. And they'd run aground. And these men that would walk these nags down Nag's Head, they were called breakers. And the reason they were called breakers is because what they were trying to, or excuse me, not breakers, wreckers. And the reason they were called wreckers is because they were trying to wreck these ships. And they succeeded more than 2,300 times. And to this day, if you go to Nag's Head, what they will do is that the pirates aren't still there to this day, but you can still see the effects, because what they would do after this is they would go out to these ships and they would essentially pirate them. They would do violence to the crew. They would not just take whatever was provisioning the ships, but they would actually dismantle the ships themselves and build their homes out of the timbers that used to make the ships. And to this day, you can go to Nag's Head and you can see homes that were built out of ancient ship timbers because of these men, these wreckers. And they would steal everything in the ships and they would take it for themselves. And their whole goal was to tempt these ships to ground themselves, to make shipwreck of themselves. That's kind of an interesting story, so long as we look back on it rather than live through it. But it was piracy, plain and simple. And so if we look at it more than an interesting story of how a town got its name and consider the people who were harmed by this, 2,300 ships, crude ships, went down in that area, then it becomes a good bit more disturbing, doesn't it? Of course, the Bible teaches us that we all face something even more disturbing, even more malicious. You could call them spiritual wreckers. Traditionally, the church has spoken of 3 types: the world, the flesh, and the devil. These 3 things, all 3 will destroy us, and all 3 will do so with our cooperation if we aren't careful. But when we're tempted by these spiritual wreckers, as Joseph was tempted in verses 6 through 18, we find that it's the consciousness of God's providential care that ultimately helps to guard us against the temptation to shipwreck. Joseph gives 2 arguments for refusing the temptation of Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39, and these 2 point to a 3rd one. I want you to see them. First, in verse 8, he argues, look, my master trusts me with so much that he doesn't even supervise me. He doesn't even hang around. In fact, he's promoted me more than the entire household. He's given me rapid promotion, and he doesn't even pay attention to what I do. He's not interested in knowing what I do because he just trusts me that much. And a lot of people would reason in their own minds, well, nobody's looking. Chances he's going to find out are next to nothing because he just doesn't care what I do. He trusts me completely. He would never suspect anything's going on. And so no one's looking. The master's not here. He trusts me, so he's not in the house. That gives me a perfect opportunity. No one will know. But that's not Joseph's argumentation. That's not his thinking. In fact, his is the exact opposite. The trust of his master and his freedom from supervision and his promotion is his argument against doing this thing, which seems a little counterintuitive at first. Then secondly, look at verse 9. He goes on there to say, there's only one thing that my master hasn't withheld from me. He realizes there's only one area that his master has held back from him. And what is it? It's his wife. That's it. Now, let's pause here and think. Think back to Genesis 3. Think back to the temptation in the garden. Did God tell you you're not to eat from any of the trees of the garden? Well, we can eat from all the trees of the garden except one. What did they want? The one. The one thing God had withheld from them. Their immediate response was to want the one thing he'd not given them. Because they were fooled, they were deceived, or at least Eve was deceived, by the serpent to believe that God was being stingy. Joseph seems to think that Potiphar was being pretty generous here. He's not held anything but one thing, just you. And so that's his argument against seeking after that one thing. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing integrity, faithfulness, and fidelity. And we're seeing them being tested and refined in a crucible. Remember Psalm 105? God tested Joseph. Here it is. Here it is. Joseph had lots of reasons to fall to this test. Chances are he knew he could get himself in trouble. He doesn't want to get on her bad side. Even if he never goes to jail, it can't go well for him to get on the bad side of the wife of his master. He didn't want to do that. He has the opportunity for more advancement. History tells you that that happens a lot through situations like these, advancements through these kinds of situations. And so he had every reason to fall, and yet he didn't. God was testing him, and what was he testing him for, do you think? Joseph, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you on the peaks. I'm with you in the valleys. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? God's testing Joseph's trust in his covenantal presence so that Joseph can be used for even greater things. How do we know? Because Joseph's clincher arguments in verse 9. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? How then, he says. The wording indicates this final argument is a consequence and conclusion of the previous two. How then, with relationship to these previous two arguments, how then could I do this against God? How is this, a sin against God, a consequence of those first two arguments? The first argument was, my master trusts me too much for me to sin this way. Second argument was, he's given me everything but one, and that's you. How do you go from there to therefore, how could I sin against God? Wouldn't you expect it to be, how could I sin against Potiphar? The answer is this. Joseph is conscious of the fact that God's provision is in the first thing and the second thing. That God is being providential. And his confidence in God's provision in the first thing and the second thing makes him all the more confident that God will provide in this third thing too. And that means that Joseph can resist temptation without fearing loss. Now, that's a tough one because you need to pay attention to what happened here. You might think, if you were Joseph, I trust God was there when Potiphar did this, God was there when Potiphar did that. I believe if I say no and I hold to integrity, that God is going to take care of me even through that. And then boom, he's in prison. God, where were you? Right? No, that's not what Joseph says. Joseph can resist temptation knowing that what God will work through his providence will, although through difficulty and trial, ultimately produce greater results than Joseph could produce by falling. Period. Even if he goes to prison, it will be better than had he fallen and done things his way. Again, do you believe that? Do you believe it? When temptation comes, are you conscious of God's providential care in your life? Do you reflect on it? Do you take strength from it? The way that you respond to temptation will reveal your confidence or lack thereof in God's providence. Do you believe that He'll care for you and bring about better through your faithfulness than you would through your failure? That's the test. That's the crucible. That's the purifier and the shaper of our faithfulness to the God who has always shown Himself faithful to us. The things God is doing with Joseph and with you, they are not always easy. In fact, they are gut-wrenchingly, horribly hard sometimes. The things that God does mold us and make us through their hardness. They're not easy. The best things rarely are, but they're good in the end. And they're fitting and they're purifying you for something even better. I hope you believe it. Billy Graham told the story of a friend of his who went through the Great Depression. By the time it was all over, his friend had lost his job, he'd lost his house, he'd lost his savings, he'd lost his home. And when all that was said and done, he lost his wife. What he didn't lose was his faith, but he was holding on to it by a thread. And depressed and downcast, one day he was walking along the sidewalk as he was heading across the town, and he stopped to watch some men doing stonework on a huge church in the city. And there was this one guy who was down on the ground who was chiseling a piece of stone about the size of his fist into a triangular shape. And the man stopped to ask him, you know, what are you going to use that for? And the man stopped and looked up at him, and he turned around and he pointed to the tallest spire on that church building. And way up at the top of that church building, there was you could almost not see it, just a triangular hole. And the man said, "I'm working on this to fit it down here so that it'll fit in up there. I'm shaping it down here so it'll fit in up there." When he told Graham about it, he said, "It seemed like God had spoken to me personally to remind me that what He was doing down here was shaping me through the ordeal I was going through in order to fit me for heaven up there. To make me ready. Sanctification. Conformity to the image of Christ in whose sufferings we're called to share. Providence." That's the message of this text. On the peaks, God is with you. In the valleys, God is with you. And if you believe it, it will protect you from temptation when temptation comes. A number of months back, we saw this theme come out slightly differently in another text of Genesis back in the Abrahamic era. And if you were here then, you might remember that sermon because I tried to help you remember it by repeating just about as many times as I could without anybody getting up and leaving the phrase, "God is with you no matter where, no matter when, no matter what. God is with you." And after I preached that sermon, Sharon Sandifer made me a little framed print with those words on it. It's in a frame. It's in my office on my bookshelf. No matter when, no matter where, no matter what, I'm with you. But now we can add to it. No matter when, no matter where, no matter what. Seen or unseen, felt or unfelt, on the peaks and in the valleys, I'm with you. Do you believe it? Pray with me. Father, we thank you that you are with us, that we can pray for you to be with us and trust you to answer that prayer. So be with us covenantally and familiarly, intimately, because you love us. Not just physically present, proximally present with us, but present for our good, out of your good. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the very expression of your presence with us. Amen.